Thanks, Bill, and good afternoon, everyone. Well, now that Bill's stolen my thunder here and talked about my topic, no, he actually called me earlier today and wanted to make sure I wasn't talking about that before he did that. So how well, if asked, could each of us explain the mark of the beast from the book of Revelation? Could we explain it to a newcomer? One of the reasons why people are so afraid to sit in the front rows, I'm going to give an example of that today. I'm going to call on someone. I'm going to call on Mr. Tony Matisse, and he's going to get up and explain. No, Tony, I'm just joking. I'm not going to do that. Many of today's conspiracy-minded society have heard the term mark of the beast and number of the beast. It's one of the most widely discussed prophecies in the book of Revelation, among lay people, I would say. Heavy metal culture of the 1980s may have contributed to this knowledge or smidge of knowledge, but many who fear the power of governmental abuse have speculated on what it could be for decades. And many in the religious minority have been aware of it for centuries. Years ago, when barcode technology was introduced, many believed that that could be the mark. Some believe it could be microchip identification that we would wear under our skin. Or fingerprint identification. There's still people I know that are afraid to use their fingerprint function either at Juul or on their phone. Some think it could literally be the numbers 666 tattooed onto flesh. But regardless of the means of marking, the cause for marking is more significant. Today I'd like to reinforce our understanding of what the mark of the beast represents. And in doing so, we'll hopefully increase our personal conviction to one of God's most important commands for his people. Let's begin by laying some groundwork by turning to Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel had visions in a dream regarding four world-ruling kingdoms to come. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. We understand the great sea here is the ancient world-ruling kingdoms that are going to be discussed here, either conquered the lands that were adjacent to the sea, or they were right on the sea itself. And we understand that to be the Mediterranean Sea. We also understand that these four world-ruling kingdoms were Babylon as number one, the Medes and the Persians as number two, the Greeks of Alexander as the third, and the fourth kingdom as the Roman Empire. That's the way we traditionally taught that in the Church of God. All these kingdoms existed or conquered land, as I mentioned, surrounding, or they were right there on the Mediterranean. So now let's focus on this fourth kingdom, and let's drop down to verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Note that. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words, pompous being big or domineering. Let's drop down to verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So we see here that the fourth world ruling empire, which we understand as the Roman Empire, will proceed after the first three and will be more terrible than the first three. Notice also here in verse 24 that another horn will rise after the first ten. And we'll look into that a little bit more in a minute. This little horn of the fourth kingdom will speak against the God of heaven. And it will attack those who obey God. It will also seek to change, as I said, times and law. The Roman Empire, if we recall, changed day to run, instead of sunset to sunset, they changed it to run midnight to midnight. They changed the calendar. We now use the Roman calendar, even today, and the Roman months. And later, they changed in religion Saturday worship to Sunday worship. So they changed times, and they changed law. Now let's see more about this fourth world ruling kingdom that has ten horns by turning to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Revelation 13 and verse 1. Revelation 13, 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. So this is the same great sea as in Daniel 7. Having seven heads and ten horns. Again, the ten horns, the same as with Daniel. And on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Let's drop down to verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. So there was something that happened to this beast to where for a time it was mortally wounded. It was left for dead, if you could say that. But then his wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast, back in verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The beast that was mortally wounded was the Roman Empire. And eventually, it lost its military and economic power as an empire. However, another religious-based empire took its place. It sprouted out from that a couple hundred years later. This political and religious power controlled and shaped Europe. The true believers of God were persecuted under its control through the Middle Ages. The religious system and its church taught blasphemous things, contrary to Christ, and for the most part had control of the Western world until the fall of Napoleon. Traditionally, this has been taught that roughly from about 545 or something like that to 1805, or maybe it was 546 to 1806. But there were 1260 years there, we believe, which kind of translates into the 42 months. I don't want to get too deep into that right now. But there was a period of time where the church was in the wilderness, as it says in Revelation 12. And while it was in the wilderness, it was persecuted. Let's drop down and see another reincarnation then of this Holy Roman Empire in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. Note that word slave. We'll talk a little bit about that later. To receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Notice that this reincarnated religious political power, which was revived from the same beast that was whose wound was healed, was after the Roman Empire, and we're calling that the Holy Roman Empire here for our purposes today, which was led by the Catholic Church, has a revival still to come. This little horn is not dead, it's just dormant. It will try to appear when it revives like Jesus Christ. However, it will speak different words than Christ and sound like the dragon. It will have Satan running its affairs through a human antichrist. This antichrist will have miraculous signs and make fire come down from the sky. That's not something we've seen to this point. So it hasn't happened yet. That's something future that is coming. And he will make people worship the image of the Holy Roman Empire, the Catholic Church. The Antichrist will cause all people, including slaves, to receive a mark of identity, reflecting ownership and loyalty to the beast. Let's look more closely at this mark of the beast. Let's turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 14, verse 6. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So the angel is referencing God here as the God of creation. And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So it's a big passage. Let's notice a few things here. As I mentioned, the angel is referencing God as the God of creation, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Then notice that Babylon is mentioned, making reference to the beast's religious roots, going back to ancient Babylon. And notice that those who accept the mark of the beast or worship the beast will be judged and consumed by fire. In Revelation 19, we see that people making up the physical beast and Antichrist will be dropped into the lake of fire. I was excited last week when Mr. Diggins talked about the lake of fire. I got a personal satisfaction out of that. That's something that I used to hear preached a lot back growing up, but you don't hear as much about anymore. And in Revelation 20, we're told that the lake of fire is where Satan will ultimately spend the rest of his eternity after he's loosed. Later in Revelation 20, we are also told anyone not found written in the book of life will be added to the lake of fire. So this is the second death that it's talking about for those who are not found written in the book of life. So that would be another good study. So Mr. Diggins, next time you're up, you can tackle that one maybe if you want to. It appears that those who put their hand to the plow and reject God by accepting the mark of the beast may receive permanent judgment, not entering the rest promised in God's kingdom. So let's jump back and finish an important point by regarding what the mark of the beast pertains to. Let's reread verse 12 here in Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So it's interesting that God identifies his saints as those who keep the commandments of God. Some will try to argue that these commandments were for Israel at that time. Or I've even heard, well, those are Jewish commandments. Those commandments were for the Jews, not even understanding the difference between Israel and Judah. The Apostle John, recording the words out of the mouth of the angel of God, describes them as the commandments of God. Commandments are here in opposition or opposed to the mark. Receiving the mark is in some way a violation of one of God's commandments. It's in violation of his law in some way. But which commandments? Those worshiping the beast are putting a false god before the God of the Bible. And that's why we see this religious system called Babylon the Mother of Harlots, because it is spiritual adultery. Another entity is putting itself in a place to be worshipped as God. But the people worshipping that entity are doing so while they're deceived. So they are, in their minds, worshipping God. So what commandment will they be opposed to? Let's look to history for some answers. In 363 AD, in the new Christian religion, quote unquote, there was a division over what to do with these stubborn Sabbath keepers. Because then it was the Lord's Day that everyone was keeping, which was they're calling the Lord's Day as Sunday. So the religious leaders of the time all met together at the Council of Laodicea. We're probably familiar with the Council of Laodicea. And there it was determined that Saturday worship would not be tolerated. Quoting from the 29th canon of the Council of Laodicea, we see the following, quote, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day, and, notice, if they can, resting then as Christians, resting on Sunday. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ. So it became the rule of law in the little horn that recovered from its wounds that the Sabbath was outlawed. And those that kept the Sabbath were to be detested, loathed, and excommunicated. They had to be removed from Christ, which they were thinking was in their body, in their church. So instead, Sunday was kept. However, no one should bind themselves. We shouldn't work, we shouldn't try too hard to not work on Sunday. But if you can, don't work on Sunday. They just had to give it their best shot. Swiftly, strong persecution developed against those who kept the seventh day. Ellen G. White, one of the founders of the Adventist movement, which became the Seventh Day Adventists, chronicled the Waldensians of Central Europe around 12th century, roughly. And she wrote the following in her book, The Great Controversy. Among the leading causes that had led to the separation of the true church from Rome was the hatred of the latter toward the Bible Sabbath. As foretold by prophecy, the papal power cast down the truth to the ground. The law of God was trampled in the dust, while the traditions and customs of men were exalted. The churches that were under the rule of the papacy were early compelled to honor the Sun Day as a holy day. Amid the prevailing error and superstition, many, even of the true people of God, became so bewildered that while they observed the Sabbath, they refrained from labor also on Sunday. But this did not satisfy the papal leaders. They demanded not only that Sunday be hallowed, but that the Sabbath be profaned. And they denounced in the strongest language those who dared to show it honor. It was only by fleeing from the power of Rome that any could obey God's law in peace. End quote. In his paper called The Sabbath Keepers of Transylvania, usually we know Transylvania for other heritage, D. Thomas Lancaster wrote about Sabbath keepers in Eastern Europe around 1600 AD. At their peak, the Sabbath-keeping church grew to about 30,000 people in that area. Think about that. 30,000 people were keeping the Sabbath in an area of Eastern Europe. And they were the fourth largest church group of any churches in that area. Lancaster described how Sabbath keepers had their estates and properties confiscated for resting on the Sabbath. Their books and writings were burned. Many of them were thrown into dungeons and imprisoned. Lancaster quotes a contemporary chronicler of the period stating, quote, that there was hardly chaining enough to forge chains for the Sabbath keepers. They ran out of chains or material to make chains for the Sabbath keepers. That's how many of them they were throwing in dungeons and imprisoning. And of course, some were scourged and killed. Let's see this age-old persecution against God's truth and law mentioned in Revelation in another spot. Please turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 6, verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. These people who were slain, they were slain for the obedience to the law of God, for the word of God. And they testified by holding fast at their time when they were tried amidst persecution. And they did not seek to save their life, but instead they lost it, remaining faithful. These martyred saints were persecuted and killed before the end time. So these are people who in that 1260-year period died, that lost their lives for doing what they believed was right. And this persecution, of course, has been going on since Stephen. Of course, Jesus Christ was put to death for his teaching, his own teaching, which was God's. But Stephen started the whole thing, and it's gone on from there. Are most of us familiar, or are any of us familiar, with the phrase blue laws? Many states still have blue laws. They are laws pertaining to what you can't do on Sunday because of the relationship between Sunday and the traditional Christian church. In Pennsylvania, it took the Philadelphia A's, the Athletics, until 1931 before they could legally play professional baseball in Pennsylvania on Sundays. In Maine, department stores weren't allowed to be open on Sunday until 1990. That's not that long ago. Under current Illinois law, you can't buy alcohol anywhere before 11 a.m. At least a liquor store, you can't. You can't buy a car from a dealership on Sunday. As of this time right now, currently, you can't hunt in Maine or Pennsylvania on Sunday. Walmart is closed on Sundays in North Dakota still because of blue laws. And in Bergen County, New Jersey, which isn't too far from New York City, only grocery stores, gas stations, pharmacies, hotels, and restaurants are allowed to operate on Sunday. Today, the European Union has quite a few Sunday laws as well. In fact, they have a powerful lobby called the European Sunday Alliance. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the European Sunday Alliance. In 1993, they were able to get EU law enacted that said workers need to have 35 consecutive hours off of work every week, at least once a week. And those 35 hours needed to include, what day do you think? Sunday. In 1996, the law was overturned because the ESA, the European Sunday Alliance, failed to make their case or explain why Sunday as a weekly rest day is more closely connected with the health and safety of workers than any other day of the week. As of now, the European Sunday Alliance has scores of the largest European corporations, governments, unions, fully supporting their movement. I mentioned the connection between the Roman religion and the Babylonian religion earlier. You might be interested to know that part of the ancient Babylonian culture included marking their conquered people, their slaves. After all, they took Judah into slavery. The Babylonians would make baked clay shackles. That sounds like maybe a Lay's product, doesn't it? Baked clay shackles. But basically shackles that were as hard as brick, made out of clay, that they would put around the ankles of their slaves. The Babylonians would also mark their slaves. In volume 42 of the Journal of American Oriental Society on pages 80 to 90, and this was, I think, a 1922 edition, Beatrice Allard Brooks explains that the Babylonian practice of marking slaves. There would be a sharp pointed instrument, she said, or instruments used for cutting. And the cut would serve as a mark of ownership. One of the seats of the mark put on slaves would always be on the forehead. So where do you think the other one would be? They would be branded twice on the hand as well. I found that really fascinating. The markings represented that the slave was now unsaleable, meaning he could no longer be bought or sold. And of course, God redeems us or buys us back through Christ's sacrifice. So this might give some insight as to why the people of God that may accept the mark are in danger of not being able to be saleable again. So here we see the Babylonian slaves received a mark on the forehead and often two marks on the hand. We know that the mark of the beast will also be applied, at least symbolically, to the head and hand. In the Bible, the head represents the thoughts or our intellect of an individual, and the hand represents our actions or the things that we do. Let's see a couple examples of this by turning, if you will, to Exodus 13, verse 9. Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. Here, God has just revealed the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Israel. It shall be, verse 9, a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. The sign of unleavened bread on the hand was the physical action of eating unleavened bread. The memorial between their eyes is referring to God's desire for Israel to keep the feast in their mind, to keep it sincerely, and to have his law in their mouth and on their mind. Let's see this in one other spot by turning, if you will, to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So loving God is synonymous with keeping God's law. And he desires us to love him with our whole self. That includes everything from our thoughts that we think to the words that we speak and to every action that we take and that we do. Let's take a moment now to discuss signs versus marks. A mark, as we saw, is given to slaves involuntarily. It's forced on the recipient. It signifies ownership. Cattle receive a brand or a mark. They really don't have much to say about it if they've been purchased. It serves as their identification. A sign, on the other hand, is voluntary. If you like a political candidate, you can put a sign in your yard and say so. If you open a business, you can put a sign up above your door that says who you are and what you do. Signs can also be reassuring. A rainbow was used by God as a sign to remind us of his promise. Now let's take a look at what God considers a major sign between himself and his true believers. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 31, verse 13. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, verse 13 here, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 16. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So here's that concept again of God the Creator in the Sabbath. So often, Satan tries to counterfeit God's true religion. God says Saturday is holy, and man, inspired by Satan, says Saturday must be profaned and Sunday is holy. God instituted the holy days, and Satan, of course, has festivals to the sun to worship, which he's rebranded for his purposes. God brings a Messiah into the world, and Satan will send an Antichrist. Instead of someone to preach truth in the gospel, someone to preach deception, although he will appear like Christ. So here again, God establishes a sign between himself and his believers. And Satan, on the other hand, will use instead a mark to expose and to persecute the people of God. We'll use it for that purpose. We see here that the Sabbath also is something holy. And we also see that God uses the Sabbath, as I mentioned, of his unique relationship with mankind as their creator. Keeping the Sabbath is like us hanging a sign in our yard that tells the world who our God is. So God uses the Sabbath not only as a sign of his relationship with his people, but he uses it as a tester of our hearts as well. Let's see this by turning, if you will, to Exodus 16, verse 4. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. God was providing food for Israel in the wilderness, as we remember, shortly after Israel came out of Egypt. They were pretty helpless, and they were depending on God for everything. And he was going to provide them manna from heaven, if you recall. However, he wasn't going to provide any on the Sabbath day. He was going to give a double portion on Friday, which they were to collect. And, of course, we remember that portion is not going to rot or not develop worms, they promised him, whereas it would if they tried to store it up any other time. Chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Of course, there were some that went out on the Sabbath to go and see, well, maybe I can find something out there. You know, I didn't really get a double yesterday. Who thought that was going to happen? I don't know. But they went out and tried to find some on Saturday instead, and of course, they didn't find any. And after God saw that, in verse 28, he said, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Let's take another look at where this Sabbath, where the Sabbath is called a test, or one of God's tests. Jeremiah, let's turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 17, and we'll pick up in verse 10. Jeremiah 17, 10. Of course, we know 17, 9 is the heart is desperately wicked, who could know it? And we'll pick up in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Let's drop down to verse 19. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work on it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, that they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. So it's a good thing that would happen if they keep the Sabbath. God warned Jeremiah about people bearing burdens and working on the Sabbath. Unfortunately, people's departure from keeping the Sabbath led Judah, as we recall, into captivity and slavery to the Babylonian Empire. Our nation will ultimately face the same fate of captivity for ignoring God's laws. That's warned in many different places, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. And our citizens may be some of the slaves that are among the slaves forced to take the mark. So, loosely quoting Peter here from 2 Peter 3:11, he asks the question, knowing these things, paraphrasing, what manner of person ought I be? I'll ask the same question in a little different way today. Are we carrying any burdens, either knowingly or unknowingly, in how we individually keep the Sabbath? Is God pleased or disappointed in us by how holy we keep his Sabbath? Let's take a look at this, some aspects to consider here as we address this question for ourselves. Let's turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 58. Verse 13. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The NIV translates that first part as, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath. So shame on those feet. That's the, if we ever have a problem with that, it's our feet that are causing that problem. But our feet, of course, figuratively lead us on the wrong path. Our pathway can either be made by our own steps, or they can be on a pathway from following God's lead. As human beings, our chief struggle can be boiled down to the simple decision of, are we going to do our own ways or instead yield ourselves to God's will and ways? On the Sabbath, are we still driven by our desire to find our own pleasure or seek our own pursuits that God would prefer us not to do? In her book, The Sabbath World, Glimpses of a Different Order of Time, author Judith Shulevitz describes her own attitudes initially about keeping the Sabbath. So this is somebody that didn't keep the Sabbath, started keeping the Sabbath. I think, I'm not exactly sure what her background is, but I thought some of this, some of her quotes were interesting here. She said, quote, "I don't like being told what to do and don't like being told how to spend my time. The old time Sabbath does not fit comfortably into our lives. It scowls at our dewy dreams of relaxation and freedom from obligation. The goal of the Sabbath may be rest, but it isn't personal liberty or unfettered leisure," end quote. I found that quote at times speaking to me directly. With our busy lives, I crave a day off. I know my wife and I always say, I wish we could just have a day off. Not only just on Saturday, but any day of the week for that matter. And some of you may as well. One day, back in the summer of 2015, I had the idea of, maybe I need to stay home this week because it's been a rough week. It's a lot of stress going on in my life. So this would be clear, you know, I cleared it with my wife, of course. And she took the kids to church, as dutiful as she is. And this was not just going to be a pajama day. This was going to be a pajama day extraordinaire. Because it was sunny outside. So I sat on the deck a while, soaked up some sun with my thoughts. Then, fiddling around on my phone, I discovered a rare concert from an inspirational band that I like. And I thought, I haven't seen that in years. I wonder what that, would like to listen to that a little bit. And I decided to go for a long walk out by the train tracks. We've got some train tracks out west of our house. And I thought, I'll go out there and I'll walk down by the tracks. I'll listen to this concert, soak up some sun, and maybe I'll time it just right and get a freight train to go by, which is like one of the things I'm kind of into. I don't know why. So sure enough, I got all my requests. Everything that I was looking for that came through for me that day. But later, I didn't feel very good about it. My conscience wasn't deceived by whose day that it wound up being. My pursuits were entirely my own. Now, none of those things I did would necessarily be something you can't do on the Sabbath, but my day was all that and was not God-centered. So things were missing, like prayer, Bible, fellowship, service to others. God had probably better things for me to do that day, but I ignored those things. Maybe some of us have had similar experiences. God's desire for us is to delight, he says, in his Sabbath. And he wants to be in the center of his Sabbath for us to delight in it. If we let our feet lead us to our own pursuits on the Sabbath, then we are not delighting in the Lord as God intended. So today we have taken a look at the mark of the beast. And we have seen the purpose of the mark is to identify those who We've seen that the purpose of the mark is to identify those who instead carry God's signage of the Sabbath. I think that was poorly written. That might have been in haste a little bit earlier. today. We've looked at the fact that this is the only commandment that anyone compels people to break. There's not one other commandment out there that someone points to and says, you need to go break that if you're a good Christian. We have explored who the beast is and how they will bear the same lineage as Babylon the Great. We've seen how Babylon marked its slaves as an indicator that they were not saleable. And we have contrasted that against our own need for Christ buying us back through his redemption. We understand that God uses his Sabbath as a test of the hearts of his people in obedience. And we understand that God desires us to wholeheartedly delight in his Sabbath by forsaking our own pleasures and pursuits on his day. With these things in mind, we understand that a time of trouble is going to come upon the earth, upon our society, and upon the earth as a whole. And being convicted of these truths is something that we need to have in place now, deep conviction. Hopefully, each of us will examine our own pursuits on God's Sabbath and be more convicted to make it our delight, both personally and for our children, because this is something we have to convict them of deeply as well. We will need to have this conviction at our core in order to stand in the time of testing. This weekend, we have a double Sabbath. Let's be convicted to make this the rest of this Sabbath and tomorrow, a holy day, a delight.